or send him. Notice the language of verse 26. It's very clear. Jesus is saying that the helper comes at his request, according to his decree, according to his command. Jesus has the authority to send to you from the Father the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, proceeds from the Father. Much of the Western and Eastern struggle and split in historic Christianity is over the role and function and ministry of the Holy Spirit as opposed to or as distinct from the Father and the Son. And in the ancient creeds, we affirm rightly that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, and not the Father only, because it is the Holy Spirit's job to testify, to bear witness of Jesus, about Jesus. And also, we're to see that the Holy Spirit subordinates himself as well to the command of the Son to further and apply his work. It could easily be said, and should, of the Trinity, that it is the Father who wills, it is the Son who merits or earns, and it is the Spirit who applies. That is a good foundational view of the Trinity. The Father wills, the Son earns, and the Spirit applies. Or to say that the Father designs, the Son achieves, and the Spirit applies the value and power of what the Son has achieved to the people of God, bringing about regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification. So when Jesus declares to the apostles on that night, when the Helper comes, there's an implied promise that the Helper is coming, that they are not going to be left alone. And in that sense, the Holy Spirit is literally a replacement of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that there's so much distinctive elements to this that we should think or even consider the idea that the Holy Spirit is so distinct he's not a member of the Trinity. That's not true. The Spirit's work is to apply to the hearts of men the work of the Son, what Jesus Christ lived and earned and died and bought. It is the Spirit's job to apply to us throughout every generation. He is God. Notice the personal pronoun used in this verse. Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, what pronoun does he pick next? He. The church must stop referring to the Holy Spirit as it. Jesus goes out of his way to pick a male personal pronoun here. He. Even though in the verses and the language that precedes this, it's neuter, Jesus changes it and attaches this personal masculine view of this person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is he, not it, and we should do well to remember that. So who is he? He is the Spirit of truth. He reveals truth. He speaks truth. He highlights and functions and affirms truth in every generation. He is to be trusted. Why? Because he speaks only that which is true. There's no falsehood in him. In the same way that there's no sin in Jesus, there's no corruption or deception in the work and person of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. We would do well to study the scripture, to get a full and robust understanding of who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. He applies to us the merits of the Son. But he also, in bearing witness, does it in two ways. I want to submit to you two central thoughts. He will bear witness, the Holy Spirit is a person within the Godhead, the third member of the Trinity, is identified in this text with the male personal pronoun. It or she are not valid to describe God according to God. But then also notice that the beginning here in verse 27 specifically refers to Jesus' public ministry. What do I mean? Read it. And you also will bear witness. He's speaking to the disciples, because you have been with me from the beginning. I didn't know Peter was that old, right? No. When John is saying it this way, what he's saying is Peter and the boys were there from the start of Jesus's public ministry. And as he calls them, they are thoroughly equipped with every story, every pericope, every moment that Jesus healed or spoke or any of those things. The disciples were the eyewitnesses to those things, to what he said, to what he did. They were with him from the beginning. And so as such, they have an insight and an understanding that is more comprehensive than anyone else to be entrusted to proclaim with what actually happened. They are eyewitnesses. And what that means is that these disciples who will become apostles have laid a foundation that cannot be relayed. They have an insight and an understanding that establishes what can never be denied. Because derivatively, all Christians, because of the testimony of the apostles' eyewitness, as the historic basis, we can know for certain what happened. We can know for certain what he said and what he did, because we have their testimony. And we have the model for Christian witness, even under the threat of persecution. We know how to testify to Christ. Why? Because it was modeled for us in the first generation. And we have the certainty of their testimony. Consider the words that Luke, the gospel author, the great Gentile physician, he opens his gospel in Luke 1 with these words: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as," note the language, "those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." How does Luke see the apostles? He recognizes exactly what Jesus is saying in John 15, that they were with him from the beginning. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of his public ministry. And so they are trustworthy eyewitnesses. But they're also more than that. They're also ministers of the word of God. He goes on to say that those eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. These truths, these doctrines, these historical facts, they've been given to us. In verse 3, he continues, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." It means lover of God. Wouldn't you love that for a nickname? Yeah, the lover of God, Theophilus. Verse 4. "That you may have certainty," not guesses, not wishes, not dreams, certainty. "That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Why does Luke want to write this magnificent gospel and the book of Acts that follows it? So that you and I and people of every generation that followed the first can have certainty what actually happened. The resurrection is real. How do we know? Because we have eyewitnesses that saw him rise from the dead. How do we know with certainty that Jesus was as compassionate as these gospel stories indicate? Because we can recount the healings? How do we know how intelligent Jesus was? Because we can see him outwit time and time again all those who opposed him. We can have certainty in a society that doesn't even believe in the concept of certainty. Believers can still have it because of the foundational testimony laid down by the eyewitnesses and recorded and preserved and passed down. Notice the painstaking nature that Luke is talking about. In verse 3, he said, "It seemed good to me also." Luke wanted to join in this preservation process. Having followed or researched all these things closely and for some time, Luke traveled with Paul for the second half of the book of Acts. Luke interviews Peter and the boys, and he gets firsthand testimony that he records for us secondhand. This is as reliable as you can get. And the news traveled everywhere. One of the things to remember when you're studying the Bible is that the people whose names are in these texts are the footnotes. You want to know if Lazarus was raised from the dead? I promise you, if he wasn't, it would have been debunked in their generation. Because you could go to Lazarus's town and you could say, "Hey, I heard this ridiculous story about resurrection. Is Lazarus here?" And he could walk over and say, "Hi, nice to meet you. Why don't you come over to my place for some dinner? I'll tell you about Jesus who brought me from the grave." The people are the footnotes. The cities are known. The towns are present. This is reliable testimony from start to finish. So as we consider this testifying work of the Holy Spirit, we should understand it in two primary ways. First, the Holy Spirit bears witness in authoring Scripture. The Holy Spirit bears witness in authoring Scripture. Scripture, in one sense, is the work of individual men. 40-something authors over the span of 1,400 years. But in a full sense, a truest sense, a deepest sense, they only wrote and recorded precisely what God desired, and they did so without error or omission. They did so without error or omission. Consider what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 21, he says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along." By whom? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Scripture, and in that he testifies to Christ, not just to the Christ who came, but also consider the pages of Scripture that illustrate the promise of Jesus who would come. The Holy Spirit authored those two, that we would recognize the Messiah who was promised through their testimony, through their written recordings. Second, the other way that the Holy Spirit bears witness is that he bears witness in the internal witness that the Holy Spirit has in the heart and life of a believer. So the first, authoring Scripture. The second, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And the Reformers loved that phrase. You can see it littered throughout their documents, that they loved to talk about and remember this internal witness of the Holy Spirit. But it goes all the way back. Think of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and then we're going to look at 14. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, that we were born with, but the Holy Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Holy Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you, but there are times where you're engaged in a conversation with somebody and your Bible's open and you're trying to explain to them something in the scripture. And they look down and read the same words you do, but it's as though there was no ink on the page. They are completely lost and blind. They cannot see simple thoughts that you are laying before them. Have you ever had that experience? It's insane, right? Makes you want to jump off a bridge. Because you're like, it's right here. 2 + 2 = 4. Do you not understand? And they're like, I don't see 2 or 4. And you just, It can be so frustrating. But the key is understanding this image in verse 13 of trying to impart in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Holy Spirit, whose job it is, Paul says, to interpret spiritual truths. All right, we like that part. To whom? To those who are spiritual. This is not New Age spiritual. This is not our culture's definition of spiritual. It's talking about those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's job, in a sense, is to testify to Jesus Christ in the life of the believer. It's as though we're given spectacles to place upon our eyes that we might see what is true. That's the Holy Spirit's job as well, to record the scripture, part one, but then also to illuminate it, to interpret it for us. And so that's why sometimes it can be mind-numbing to try and teach people who can't see what sight is like. But it's also the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate the heart, right? This is why we sit there talking with someone who has no hope apart from the move of God, to see what we see, to love what we love, to know what we know. But it is also the function of the Holy Spirit to regenerate the heart, to grant them eyes that they might see, to give them ears that they might hear, to give them a new heart to receive all that the Lord declares. That's some of the beauty and power of this for us, to understand that it's the Holy Spirit who interprets these spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, spirit-filled. Now look at verse 14. The natural person, those who are left to themselves, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Well, is that bad news? Does that mean Christians shouldn't share their faith? Does that mean we should just remain silent and have our little prayer times and our little holy huddles and worship God in isolation and irrelevancy? No. By no means. Heck no. Insert expletive. No. Right? Why? Because this is how he brings people to Christ. He uses the Spirit he's given us to give words to spiritual truths, and then he changes their heart so that they do see, do want, do hear, and love. Exactly as what happened to us. That's one of the things that's in this promise that Jesus is saying to the disciples. 26 and 27, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Verse 27, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. You have everything you need, Peter. You have everything you need, Thomas. You have everything you need to testify to me, because you have the facts, the data, the information, and you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in and through you. That's why there's a church in every generation. Do you know that? Because God effectively calls people to himself. He effectively opens eyes and gives ears. That's the beauty and power of this. God will never call you to do something for him that he is not doing for himself. You're never alone. Consider that. You're never alone in carrying out something God has put before you. I was thinking about it this way earlier in the week, and it overcame me. We get to be co-workers with God Almighty, the creator of the stars in the universe, the one who made sunsets beautiful. He looks at me, he looks at you, and he invites us to take part in the greatest redemption plan in the history of mankind and creation. And he calls us co-workers and friends, servants. This is who we are, not just what we're supposed to do, not some checklist item that doesn't matter or does matter or matters based on your whim or wiles. The reality is God has invited us to be his co-workers in carrying forth the proclamation of redemption to people who are perishing and have no hope and no peace and no lasting joy in this life apart from the words we speak, apart from the good news we share. That's the mission of the Holy Spirit, to move in us, to move in the world, to testify and proclaim and lead to the worship of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus goes on. In the next four verses, he's going to make certain the expectation of opposition from the world. If you are following Christ, you get no outs. You must expect opposition from the world. But knowing this should help prepare us to endure the incoming opposition without losing hope. We might lose our lives. We might lose our stuff. We might lose our family and friends. But we will never lose the hope we have in Christ. Persecutions are never accidental. Write that down. Persecutions, they're never accidental. Consider, if you will, 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul writes to the young pastor, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Might be, could be, possibly, will be. Will be. Will be. Philippians 1:29, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, "For it has been granted to you," that's gifting language, "it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Persecution is real and coming. Everybody loves the Beatitudes, right? Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon all time. We quip that in churches, right? Listen to what Jesus says embedded in that great sermon. Matthew 5:10-12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Notice it's falsely on his account. Verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." One of the lasting legacies that is true for every believer throughout the scripture is that those in the world oppose, often to the point of death, certainly to the point of sacrificing and forsaking and losing and loss. Jesus says, rejoice. Rejoice. This life is temporary. The next, the glory, heaven, that's the one that matters. That's the one we invest in. In one of the most remarkable things Luke ever recorded in my mind, in Acts chapter 14, we're going to read verse 22, but I got to set it up. The apostle Paul has been preaching the gospel so ferociously, so powerfully, that the people who are hearing his message stoned him, leaving him for dead. We're not talking about a joint. They picked up rocks and hurled them at Paul. They didn't even wait to get him outside the city. They were so eager to kill him. Blow after blow, rock after rock, stone by stone. And they drag his bleeding, bloody, motionless body outside the city so that he can wheeze and gasp and die. You know what he does the next day? He goes back to preaching the gospel. I'm not kidding. That's what he says. Acts 14, 22. After Paul was stoned and dragged outside the city, he continued to, quote, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I don't know that my faith is that strong. But if I saw it, if I saw Paul stoned and dragged his bloody corpse, they think, outside and left in a graveyard to rot, they don't even bury the dude. How much do you have to hate somebody to not even seek to bury them? And Paul's like, no, this is how we inherit the kingdom. You still want in on that kingdom? Or is there a different kingdom you had in mind? This is the only one there is. You have the world or you have Christ. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. Yeah, you love God that much. You might not think so sitting here today contemplating what Paul went through. But the Spirit who lives in Paul testifies to the glory of God. That Spirit lives in you. There aren't many spirits. You don't have a bigger one or a smaller one than the person next to you. One Spirit. And you are called to one unique ministry. And that Spirit has and will equip you and sustain you and pour God's grace upon you that you would be able to stand and endure lasting persecution. D.A. Carson says it this way. He says, the onset of the kingdom is also the onset of persecution for those who live under its rule. You never heard a guy on TV say that, right? It's one of the reasons why our culture thinks we're hypocrites, because we don't talk about any of the hard stuff, the pain, the endurance, the disasters that can befall us. We just want to be rich and healthy and happy, and Jesus makes us able to do those things or get those things. Friends, that is not the gospel of the Bible. See, the great danger we face when confronted with the world's opposition is not death. That's reward. It's the silencing of our own witness. The thing that should terrify you, the thing that should keep you up wee hours of the night, is that you would shrink back or walk away from Jesus because it's hard, because the circumstances are not what you want. Listen to what Jesus says in 16:1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. It's apostasy that Jesus warns them about. It's shrinking back and not caring anymore about who God is, about what God is up to in the world, especially in your life and through your life. The great danger we face is not death. It's the silencing of our witness. It's our culpable and willful ignoring the gospel we've been granted insight and access to. Jesus says that they're going to be violently expelled from their synagogues. They will put you out of the synagogues. Now, you guys have friends in this room. You have relationships, many, many, many of you. And it would be hard if the leadership of this church excommunicated you and kicked you out, said you're no longer welcome here. That would be hard, yes? But you could go to another church. You could keep your job. You can still have customers come to your brewery. You could do all those things, right? Why? Because it's not one public identity, religion and culture intermingled to the exclusion of each other. There's always another church. There's always another job. There's always more customers in our culture, but that was not so in their moment. It was far worse to be kicked out of a synagogue in their day than it ever would be to get kicked out of a church in ours. But I also want you to note, Jesus says in the second half of verse 2, indeed the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Who does that sound like? Saul, right? Saul. He loves God of the Bible so much, he dedicates everything he has to killing Christians who he believed at the time were perverting and destroying his great and holy heritage. But note the irony. Please don't miss the extreme irony of this thought. See, these religious persecutors, they think they are the ones worshiping God by executing Christians. But it's detestable, right? Because they're wrong. They're standing against the wrong side. And yet, biblically, it is the death of Christians in their martyrdom that truly is an offering to God. In other words, it is the martyred believer who is worshiping God, not the one bearing the sword against him. The one who thought he was worshiping God but isn't, is facilitating the true worship of the true God by the one being sacrificed. It's a powerful irony that Jesus is privileging these disciples to understand. Now consider three. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. They don't know Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. There's no but to that sentence. There's no but also or and or maybe perhaps. If you do not know Christ, you have no access or insight to God. He's the only way. He said that a chapter and a half ago. Those who will persecute the disciples are inextricably contrasted with the martyred faithful. One sees, one serves, one sacrifices for the kingdom they have been adopted into, and the other can't see, let alone serve, the true King of glory, whom they do not know. And they do not know him. Verse 4. But I have said these things to you, Jesus is speaking to the disciples who will become apostles, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. What's he saying? He's saying your opponents, they're going to think that their hour has come. But it's not their hour. It's my hour. Your opponents are going to think that this is how they win. They silence those who testify to Christ. When in reality, they're losing. They're losing. It's the testimony of Christ that wins. It will win. It does win. In every generation, throughout heaven and earth, Jesus' testimony wins. Hashtag winning. In the martyrdom of the followers of Christ, the proclamation remains. The truth is told. The declarations are preserved because of the extreme nature of this martyrdom. You seem to be suffering defeat, when in reality, you're winning. That's the beauty and power of the gospel. It stands up in every generation. No matter how much you try and silence it, change it, ignore it, it will always remain. Because it's wielded by the Spirit of truth, who will see to its preservation in the hearts of God's people in every generation. In 1930, there were less than 1 million Christians in China. Today, there's over 100 million. Some would even estimate 300 million. In a communist regime that outlaws it, that regime just outlaws Christianity, the gospel flourished like never before in that part of the world. You cannot silence the testimony of the Spirit, but you can silence yourself. The only thing you can do wrong in evangelism, shut your mouth. That's it. That's the thing we fight against. If you stay silent, you deny the power and truthfulness of the Spirit who lives in you. And you deny the reason he lives in you, which is not just to preserve your soul for glory. It's also to transform you in preparation for that glory. The Holy Spirit makes you a better citizen of heaven in his sanctifying work here and now. Turn with me very briefly as I close. I want to show you a moment in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are walking into the temple, and there's a beggar on the street, crippled in his legs, and miraculously he's healed. And he starts singing and dancing and jumping around. And everybody knew that guy because they passed by him on the way to church every single afternoon. So there's no denying that that's the guy who was sitting at the outside the temple at the entrance. Miraculously healed. You can read about that in Acts chapter 3. But those in religious and political power, they don't want the testimony of Christ proclaimed. So they bring in Peter and John and the former cripple. And they try and get them to stop telling people about Jesus. And then we're told in verse 8 of chapter 4 that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and out of that he speaks. In fact, this is a buzzword throughout the book of Acts when you're studying it. Every time people are filled with the Holy Spirit, a mighty testimony is about to go forth. So we're going to jump to the end. Peter explains to them what's going on. They consider what he's done, what he says. They're looking at the guy that they knew was crippled, and now he's jumping around. They can't deny it anymore. So finally, they call Peter and the boys back in. Verse 18. So they called them and charged them with what? Not charge them like they're going to prosecute them, but charge them out of their authority to behave in a certain way. What is the certain way that they wanted? Not to speak. Not to teach. At all. In the name of Jesus. That's the Sanhedrin's charge. Here's our conclusion. We're not going to punish you because everybody's kind of excited about God because of you. So we can't kill you because it didn't work with Jesus. Probably won't work with you. So all we can do is shh, 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 shh. Just stop talking about it. Shh. Just stop. Let's just stop talking about it. We live in a culture that believes many things. Shh. Hush. How does Peter respond? Oh, I'm stepping on toes? Oh, I won't do that. Oh gosh, I'm upsetting people? Ooh, that can't happen. What's Peter say? Peter and John respond, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to him, you must judge. Why? Because their decision was made a long time ago. Their union with Christ happened so far back that they don't know another way to live. Do you? Are you going to be quiet in a world that's persecuting you into silence? I'm not talking about caging you or putting you in prison or killing you, but our culture does persecute Christians. Shh. Is at least the minimum of their persecution. Hush. Calm down. Zip it. Not here in this place. Not in this setting. It's inappropriate. It's unnecessary. People are dead without Christ. Dead. Not poorer off than otherwise. Dead. So are we going to hush? Or are we going to speak? Ask forgiveness this morning for times, places where you have hushed when you should have spoken. And ask forgiveness for times where you have spoken and God would have said hush. But don't do it because of the testimony of our culture. It's in opposition to Christ. Do it out of obedience to Christ. Speak. The only thing you can do wrong is stay silent on the subject. The hushing of the crowd is the persecution Christians face, at least at a minimum right now. But we're also told in all those other verses I read that if we remain silent, that spirit will not be testifying to Christ. And I want to partner with God. I want to do what he does. I want to love how he loves, and I want to speak the words that he speaks because he's my master. Because he's my God. May we be a people of bold and gentle speaking who no longer yield to hush. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity we have to gather in your name. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that is provided for us to do that apart from persecution. But God, I also pray that your spirit would testify in our hearts, that you would overwhelm and overshadow us so much so that we would be glad to speak for you, that we would be delighted to bear witness, no matter what they try to take, but that we would see the hour of our opportunity and that we would remember your promise to be with us in, around, and through persecution. Give us mouths that we might speak. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.